It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. I want to talk to you today about a heart of wisdom, our time in the Eternal One, a heart of wisdom. I'm going to read just one verse and pray for God's mercy as we study together, and that verse is going to be Psalm 90, verse 12. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. O Lord, we bow before you today, asking that you help us have a heart of wisdom. You tell us that Christ is our wisdom. You point us to the wisdom of the cross. So, Lord, help us to look to Christ. Help us to understand the cross. And help us to understand the way your grace is to shape the way we number and mark our days. Oh Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Time. Time is something that most of us usually only complain about. We don't have enough time, and so we are frustrated. And then we have time and we have too much time, and so we talk about being bored. We tend to, as we talk about time, bounce between there are not enough hours in the day and this day is lasting forever. I'm so bored, I wish I had something to do. We act as though we deserve perfection during the day or during our days. We act as though we deserve, and it would be better if the days go according to our plan. And yet we have Bibles. We have the book of Proverbs that talks about the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And Proverbs does not commend that way of approaching time to us at all. In fact, Proverbs says to approach time in that way is to approach time as a fool. One who is on the path of folly. John Calvin, in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, starts his entire discussion in this way. The very first page. Our wisdom, insofar as it is true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. He goes on to explain that it has to be kept in that order. That we do not get a right knowledge of ourselves unless we consider ourselves in light of a knowledge of God. Those things are necessary, he says, for true wisdom. Not what passes off as wisdom. We cannot start with ourselves and be wise. We must start with God and then consider ourselves under God, in light of God. That's why the writer of Proverbs keeps saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the writer of Proverbs says, to understanding. The wise person fears the Lord, and because he fears the Lord, and because he knows his own weakness and frailty in the sight of God, sees time as a God-given opportunity to serve him, to follow on the path of wisdom. We are commended in Proverbs to be diligent with time, and we are warned about being slothful on the one hand, or simply being frantic in our performance on the other hand. What I want to convince you of today is that it matters how you think about time and how you talk about time. It matters how you think about the days that God has given you. It matters how you talk about the days that God has given you. The psalm that we're considering in Psalm 90 starts out with a declaration of who it is from. It says it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses was, you'll remember, a prophet of God. He was the mediator between the people of God. He was the man that God came to, an unlikely one who said, "No, you've got the wrong person. I don't speak well." And God said, "Who made man's mouth?" And then God ultimately uses him as to be his voice to Pharaoh and to deliver the people from bondage in Egypt. He is the man of God, and here that phrase is used in the sense of a technical term. He was the man of God, the prophet of God. He was the mediator of God before the people. One writer says about Moses, "Moses was a pilgrim in the world's wilderness." And so are we all. But this psalm is probably near the end of Moses' life. Moses helps us think about time because he was a man who had seen a lot. He had been delivered himself by God. He had seen great and powerful and mighty things, and he had seen terrible things, and he had done terrible things. And as he came to the end of his life on Mount Pisgah, and God allowed him to look out and see the promised land, knowing that he would not enter it because of his earlier actions, he's also a man who knows regret. He's a man that knows what it means to fall short, to not get where he wants to go. And yet, as we see in this psalm, in this prayer, he's a hopeful man, even in the midst of all of his regrets. It seems that he has come to peace with the fact that as a pilgrim in the world's wilderness, God's wisdom was the path he had to follow, even as he looked at the promised land and had a sense of his own regret. The reality that he would not go in. And he offers a prayer. A prayer for himself, but also a prayer for us. A prayer for the people of God. He prays about God. He prays about man. And he prays about time. He prays about our days. We too are pilgrims in the world's wilderness. Moses follows the path, and it's probably what inspired Calvin's thoughts of starting with God. Let's think about God and get God right, and then let's think about ourselves honestly, even painfully, and then let's think about our life, the time, the days that God has given us. Well, the first two verses, we think about the nature of God. And the two descriptors are sovereign and eternal. Sovereign, a word that just means absolute rule and authority. There is no power above a sovereign power. Eternity, no beginning and no end. The nature of God, the sovereign one, the eternal one. Look with me at verse 1 of Psalm 90. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. That word, Lord, that begins with is the word Adonai. It means the sovereign one. In some translations, translate it sovereign one. O sovereign one, You have been our dwelling place, our home. It's striking language. It's a statement of faith. What does it mean to say that the sovereign one is our home? God had been at work in the world, and He'd been calling out a people and saving a people, and He'd been giving them His presence in very visible ways and in all kinds of ways to remind them that they are with Him. And here Moses knows that this God who has delivered them, who has redeemed them, is a God who not just says He provides us a home, but we are to look to Him as our home. It speaks to the grace of adoption, that God includes us in His family to the point where He can say He is our home. The blessing of Moses, if we go back to Deuteronomy 33:27, says the eternal God is your dwelling. The eternal God is your home. God is the home of His people. He is the Creator, the Sovereign, the One who spoke the worlds into existence. And He is the One who is described at the end of verse 2 as being the One who is from everlasting to everlasting. Meaning from beginning to end, even more so. From before you can mark out a beginning of the created order, to beyond what we would see as an end of our life and even the world, from once upon a time to kingdom come. You are God. You are the God who is not bound by time as we experience it. You are the God who stands outside of time. You are sovereign. Your power knows no end. You are eternal. Now, getting God right is vital. God is not weak. God is not wringing His hands. But the sovereign and eternal God is pouring out His grace on people like Moses. You think about that? Moses is full of regrets. He knows that he has not been what he needed to be, but his hope was not in what he provided himself. His ultimate hope was that God had said, I will be your home. In other words, you will be my people. I will take you to myself by my grace. I will work among you. Moses, the one who disobeyed God and struck the rock. Moses, the one who got angry. Moses, the one who said, no, God, I don't want to do it. And yet here we have Moses talking about a sovereign and eternal God who has said that somebody like him, he will be a home for them. Now, this is vital because it is the answer to our homelessness in a fallen, sinful world. Oh, we can have a residence, but apart from being in right relation to the God who created us, we are not home. We can have a place where we receive mail, but we will never be satisfied the way home satisfies. We will never be at peace the way home makes someone at peace, apart from trusting God and serving God and believing His promise of the gospel. Because those who are homeless apart from His covenant and His grace are also those who are frail and sinful and can rightly be described as guilty in His sight. And that's where he goes next. In verses 3 through 11, we go from the nature of God, sovereign and eternal, to our need being clarified, verses 3 through 11, the nature of man, frail and guilty. The Bible is so honest. And if we would read our Bibles, we wouldn't fall for all of the slipshod false teachers who just have a happy, clappy version of Christianity and on how you deserve to be healthy and wealthy and you deserve to have this, that, and the other and you name it and claim it. We wouldn't fall for that nonsense if we actually read the book. Because it is totally honest about who we are and about how much we understand we need the grace of a sovereign and eternal God. Look with me, beginning at verse 3 down through verse 6. First of all, verses 3 and 4, and it says that we are frail. Life is short. Look what it says in beginning of verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, or literally, O children of Adam, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Here's the descriptor of man. You are dust. What he's saying here as he references Adam is most certainly a reference back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:19, after humanity's fall into sin, where it says, you are dust and to dust you shall return. God is sovereign and eternal. We are dust. For we struggle with time mightily, but for Him, 1,000 years are in His sight, are but as yesterday. And when it is past, are a watch in the night. He puts the world and lives into their appropriate context, God. He says that our time span must be understood in light of eternity, and we connect with eternity through the sovereign and eternal God. If we are away from God, and we say, I will do it on my own, then we are doomed. And what is it that would lead dust to shake its fist at the sovereign and eternal God? 2 Peter 3:8 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness. And then it repeats what it says here. About 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord. The Lord is not slow. The Lord is allowing you this very morning an opportunity to repent, to turn to Him, to trust Him, to serve Him. This time is a gift. We are nothing apart from the One who created us. We are sinners who are but as dust in His sight. We are to be humble before Him. We are to come to Him by faith. Look at verses 5 and 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes as in renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. What's going on here? A flood comes and goes. A dream comes and goes. Grass renewed in the morning, but that moisture is gone by evening. The shifting metaphors match the insecurity of our lives. When we look at our lives apart from God and we say, where can I get an anchor? How can I get my security? And we look at these things and they are but as grass. They are but as those that come and go. They fade. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, and also quoted in 1 Peter 1:24 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In the insecurity and flux of life, as dust in the sight of the eternal and sovereign God, we can be connected to that which stands forever. But we have to acknowledge who we are and who our Creator is. You know, there's one way to think about your life as an exercise in disintegration. You have a body, it wears down and it wears out. The effects of the fall into sin. We tend to trust in self, but anyone who trusts in self ultimately knows that it is a foolish place to put our trust. So what are we to do? We are frail. Life is short. If you live a long life, it is but a speck in the sight of a sovereign and eternal God. But we are also, it says in verse 7, guilty. Look at verse 7 and 8. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. Meaning that we have no resources to barter with God. We have no excuses before God. There is complete human solidarity in sin and death. Now, there's not one hint here that the anger of God, the wrath of God, is anything other than absolutely of course and just. I've had people down through the years that tell me because they're sinners, they may be sinners, but they're basically good people and don't deserve the judgment of God. And I've often asked people, you know, if we had your whole life recorded, and we sat down and watched it together. Just put God out of the picture right now. We sat down and watched it together. Would you be ashamed of all kinds of things? The answer is yes. We would be ashamed of our lives, even in the presence of one another, if everyone knew everything, much less a sovereign and eternal God. For all of the games we play and the mental gymnastics we try to do to convince ourselves we're okay, we know that we are not. Look at verses 9 through 11. For all our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh, like a moaning. That's a sense of resignation. Moses, in and of himself, gets to the end and says, oh, I'm not going to go to the promised land. And yet, Moses is clinging on to something. And that is that he's at home with God by God's grace. But apart from that, the sigh is an eternal sigh. It's an eternal moaning. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And by the way, this fly away doesn't make us stomp our feet and clap. Because this flying away is just the sense of the temporariness of our lives. the frailty, the reality of the way we will be swept away because of our guilt. The common denominator for all people is the sad tale of disintegrating lives, blighted by sin, inescapably answerable to the sin-hating God. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who does that? In and of themselves, the answer is no one. That's why Paul says in Romans, there's none good, no, not one. You see, the picture that he paints of the nature of man as frail and guilty is sobering, honest, and real. If the sovereign and eternal God did not make a way by His promise to invite you to come to Him as your home, you would have no hope. You see, we have to keep these factors in mind. The nature of God, sovereign and eternal. The nature of man, frail and guilty, so we can respond wisely. Only then will we respond wisely. We see in verses 12 through 17 our wise response. And it's this: get busy because of grace. Look at verse 12. It's the pivot point. It's the turning point of the text. It's the goal, the response. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Remember that a heart used here in the biblical text like controlling center. It means mind and will and emotions. It's what controls you. So it is numbering our days that helps us get a heart of wisdom. But we don't just number them. We number them in light of a sovereign and eternal God and the fact we are frail and guilty sinners. And if by God's grace we are at home with God, then we number our days not with a self-resignation, and we number our days not as though we're building a performance-based resume to make a name for ourselves. We number our days as the incredible privilege we have to be diligent to serve Him. You see, the numbering of our days and the heart of wisdom that comes from it when we number them in light of the reality of God and the reality of man is not a passive resignation. It's because of covenant-based at-homeness with God, the frail and guilty now at home with God, the adopted children of the sovereign and eternal God, that overshadows all else. And that's why it's a call not to passivity, not to despair, not to resume building performance, but it is a call to action and courageous action. The great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, to be prepared to die is to be prepared to live. The one who is not prepared to die is not prepared to live. But being prepared to die right now is what is to shape our living. Not resignation, not passivity, not despair. In any age, much less the age that we live in, where we have seen the promise of the gospel in a more full way than Moses ever did. Moses says, we don't live in despair if we have a heart of wisdom because of the covenant at-homeness that we can have with God, much less those who live on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the point is to perk us up, to call us to action, to say, I've got to be a good steward of these days that God has given me. Whether they are days that don't go according to plan, I can still live with a heart of wisdom. Whether they're days that are busy or days that are slow, what matters is God. But let me give you a warning. You don't grow in wisdom unless you act on it. Football season right now, there's countless teams and coaches saying, listen, we got to be where our feet are today. We got to get the most out of today, win the day. We've got this season will be over before you know it. It's short. It's a blink of the eyes. Your college career will be over. Let's get the most out of it. It is not just about what we achieve. It's about the journey to what we achieve. We'll all be different because we're on this journey together. Why is it that football teams can get this better than we can? They are merely reflecting what we are called to do that is of ultimate importance. This day matters, not because you have to frantically try to earn something to get God's favor. This day matters, not because you've got to hide out to protect yourself. This day matters because the eternal has come to us, the frail and the guilty, by His sovereign grace and the good news of the gospel. Therefore, our days are liberated and tethered to eternity. Look at verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? That's a call for mercy. In other words, he knows the mercy of God, but he wants to experience the mercy of God all the more. It's active, it's aggressive, it's passionate. Have pity on your servants. The song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Oh Lord, do what you have done. Help us to experience it. And then there are six commands, rapid fire, satisfy us, make us glad, let your work be shown, let the favor of you, O God, be upon us, establish the work of our hands. That rapid fire imperatives speak to the urgency and the motivation. When you understand who God is and who you are, and you have been connected to God by His grace, there is an urgency and a purposefulness to all of your days. Have pity on your servants, verse 13. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, your hesed, your covenant love, your faithful love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now notice this, because of the gospel, the wrath that we deserve is exchanged for the joy that we live. It is true, we are guilty. It is true that in and of ourselves we are under the wrath of God. It's all true, but it's also true that in the gospel we are redeemed and saved, and we can have joy in the midst of the sinful world that we are a part of and that we have contributed to. Then notice verse 15, it's so powerful. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and as for many years as we have seen evil. We have been through it. This is not a head in your sand. Everything will be wonderful if you follow God. This is we have been afflicted. We have known pain. We have caused it to ourselves, and other sinners have caused it to us. But it is many days, make us glad as the days we've been afflicted. God's going to keep that promise to all of His people times a billion. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. If there's a scale, the weight of glory outweighs anything that we face here and now. And Paul faced it all. Betrayal and beatings and threatenings. And he bore in his body the marks of suffering for Jesus. Look what it says in verses 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. We've seen that fulfilled even this morning. As a family in our congregation has a child in the baptistry, and we say, I've seen the work of God. I've seen the power of God at work among us, saving sinners. We have seen it. Our children have seen it. And we pray that their children's children see it. Oh, Lord, let your work be shown to your servants. And then notice verse 17. Let the favor or the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. It's the beauty of grace. Lord there is once again Adonai, sovereign one. God is Elohim, our God. the sovereign one who is our God. Let His beauty, His grace, His favor be upon us. And then note what it says. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us see Your work so You can establish the work of our hands. And He says it again for emphasis. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Seeing the work of God, the sovereign and eternal God who is at work in the lives of frail and guilty sinners, seeing His work is to make us work. Not to earn anything in His sight, because our testimony is the testimony of grace. But that we would reflect Him in the world, and that we are liberated to be courageous. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the gospel promise, and the one who is ultimately why anybody can say, I am at home with God, united by faith to Christ, an adopted child of God. It's His death, burial, and resurrection. And He gets to the end of that, and He says, our labor is not in vain. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, none of our labor in His name is in vain. That's true whether anybody applauds for us or not. That's true whether we get certificates for it or not. It's true whether anybody sees it or not. So we're liberated to serve God, even in the hard places that are often ignored, because we don't live for the applause of men. That's what He's saying here. Establish the work of our hands wherever our hands find themselves. The work of our hands is not just work in fancy buildings behind pulpits like this, but it's the work in the workplaces of all of our lives. It's the work in the assisted living facilities where you feel cut off from a lot of the world. It is the work of serving God. There are no boundaries to that. Establish the work of our hands. Thrust us forward. Why? Because as Jesus says in John 11, 25, when He says, I am the resurrection and the life, He says, therefore, you shall live even though they die. Talking about those who follow Him. Unstoppable. Connected to unfailing, unending covenant love. Liberated. Oh, may we see Your work. Satisfy us. Make us glad again. You have satisfied us. Help us to set our minds on Your steadfast love. And every time we see it, may we get up and may we establish the work of our hands in Your name. We do not live for ourselves. We live for You. If that is how we are to frame the world, then laziness is wicked. It's the reason why the writer of Proverbs is so fierce in confronting it. Laziness is acting like somehow, some way we deserve these days. As if they weren't purchased for us, that they might be linked to eternity. But also, frantic activity and performance, trying to make a name for ourselves, is wicked. Do you see how liberating it is? You don't need the title and the applause. Your life has purpose and meaning wherever it is, wherever you find yourself. I try to remind you again and again, you are your strategic ministry opportunity. The question is not whether you have a strategic ministry opportunity. The question is, what are you doing with the one you have called your life? Your time. your days. Oh Lord, show your work among us and establish the work of our hands. May we be courageously active in your name, knowing that we are a part of what is unstoppable. Let's pray.